And there we are. Yes, we're working. All right, chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1, page 169 on your outline. Now, the last two chapters, 14 and 15, basically dealt with God's declaration of judgment upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was only fit to be a vine, a fuel for the fire, a vine to be burned up in the fire. Now, as we turn to chapter 16, there's another picture developed of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and that is the picture of the unfaithful wife. And the entire history of the nation is laid out here in this chapter. Now, this is one of the bigger chapters in the Bible. Chapter 15 was a short one. It was only 8 verses. This one is 63. So we won't get through it. We definitely won't get through it this evening. Now, as far as the time frames go, do I have the time frames? Yes. In chapter 13 through the beginning of chapter 16, we were in the prophet's present time. Looking at the state of the people and why we deserve the judgment. But now as we move into chapter 16, verses 3 through 19, we move into the distant past or the past. By distant past, all the way back to Abraham's time. And we look at the origination of the nation of Israel. Now, the prophets usually don't go into the past, but they occasionally do, and here Ezekiel does that. All right, so let's begin then with the picture of Jerusalem as the abandoned child. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, the new subject comes to Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, there's our new subject. Now, this is an allegory, this whole chapter. And although my Bible, for example, has a little editor's note here, the parable of the adulterous woman, but actually this is more of an allegory than a parable. Now, what's the difference? First of all, an allegory is a symbolic story, more developed than a parable. A parable is usually a very short, pithy saying with a moral point. A short story, a short saying with a moral point. But an allegory is more of a symbolic story. Point B in your outline, some of the differences between an allegory and a parable are laid out. Parable, usually one main moral point. That's usually the idea. Allegory can have many points, and you'll see that this allegory has many points in it. Secondly, a parable is true to life. It was observable in the culture. For example, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says a sower went out to sow. Well, everybody knew what he was talking about. That happened regularly in Israel, observable in the culture. But an allegory need not be true to life, and you'll see that this story is definitely not true to life in any way, shape, or form. It's an allegory. Now, a parable, your notes say, always in the past tense. I would probably write down there generally in the past tense. I don't know if I would be accurate in that, but I would say generally in the past tense. Allegory, especially this one, will mix tenses, past, present, and future. And then a parable is usually an extended simile. And by the word simile, what we mean is that it talks about something that is similar to something else. A simile is similar to something else, and you can recognize a simile by the key words like or as. This thing is like that thing. This thing is as that thing, okay? And an allegory, however, is a story. Now, I came to point C. We come to my disclaimer from last week. This chapter has a number of rather sexually graphic statements in it. And so much so that in the Mishnah, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus said that this chapter was not to be read or translated in public. And so this chapter is not part of the Shabbat synagogue readings. You won't hear it in the synagogue on Saturday. However, it's part of the Word of God, and so I'm going to expound it like any other chapter of the Word of God. And again, my disclaimer, if you feel that you'd like to skip the chapter, that's understandable. Feel free to do so. So I hope you've all read it over and know where we're going here. All right, what's the purpose of this allegory? Verse 2. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And so Jerusalem here represents the nation. Jerusalem is the capital city of the nation, but the purpose is to expose Jerusalem's sin and to rehearse for Israel her history of rebellion, her history of turning our back on God. So that's the idea behind this allegory. Okay, page 170. The allegory begins with the circumstances of Israel's birth. And here's where we move in verse 3 into the past. We start with Israel's beginning by talking about her genealogy. Verse 3. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Now, doesn't that strike you as being a rather odd description of the Jewish people, Jerusalem? Well, the reason that God describes Jerusalem that way is because Jerusalem originally was a Canaanite city. It wasn't a Jewish city. It was located in the land of Canaan. And here's Israel and a little bit of Egypt and on the map. And this is the area of Canaan. If you saw this map in Abraham's day, you wouldn't see the word Palestine there. You wouldn't see the word Israel there. You'd see the word Canaan there. So this was not Palestine. And it was also not Israel at that time. And the land of Canaan had a key city, Jerusalem, a Jebusite city, located in the middle of it. Now that's his point there. Point C on your outline. You were from the land of the Canaanites. And this brings out that the emphasis for this description is on the moral aspects of Jerusalem rather than the physical aspects of Jerusalem. The moral aspects are more important. And that's why he goes on to say, the Amorite, point two, was your father. Now, who in the world were the Amorites? What's he talking about here? Well, the Amorites were one of the many Canaanite tribes that inhabited this little bit of territory. And you have a number of cross-references in your outline. We're going to look at a couple of them. We'll start with Genesis 10, 15 through 19, and it covers verse 16 that's mentioned in your outline. Here's what Genesis 10, 15 through 19 says. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn. So Canaan is the progenitor of the Canaanites. That's where the name comes from. Sidon is his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite. There's the Jebusites are a Canaanite tribe, and the Amorites. See, they're a Canaanite tribe as well. And then more are mentioned, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as far as toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So there's a number of the Canaanite tribes that are mentioned there. And of course, the Amorites are one of them. Now, you get a little bit of a different usage of the term Amorite when you come to Genesis 15, 16, which is the next verse we'll put up. And we'll put it up a piece at a time. Now, God is talking to Abraham here, Avram. He begins by saying, God said to Avram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now here God is predicting the Egyptian slavery to Abraham. He goes on. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And so God holds the Egyptians responsible for their oppression of Israel. And we're told here that these poor impoverished slaves are going to be paid for their 400 years of slavery. And of course that happened when the Jewish people were told to ask the Egyptians for their gold, their silver, and all that stuff. Now I have a friend who kind of astounded me lately by saying that He felt that the slavery that Israel underwent was Israel's fault. And it was Israel's fault because they didn't assimilate into the Egyptians. If they had just assimilated in and got with the Egyptians wouldn't have hated them and wouldn't have persecuted them. And he said that all began with Joseph. He says that Joseph was really quite cruel, and he took advantage of his position, and he oppressed the Egyptians by, during the 7 years of famine, remember that in the story, by getting them to sell all their lands and everything themselves to Pharaoh. So Joseph started it, mean old Joseph started it, and the Jewish people kept up the trend, and they were to blame for their own persecution. Well, first of all, if anyone ever lays that on you, take them to the story of Joseph and go through that story with them. And secondly, take them to this verse and show them that God holds Egypt responsible for the persecution. God was keeping the Jewish people a separate, distinct nation very deliberately. And it began right from the beginning because the Egyptians hated Semites. Remember? The land of Goshen was for them because they were already prejudiced against Semites. So anyway, don't let anybody lay that trip on you, okay? Anyway, here's the judgment predicted against Egypt. Then there comes a personal promise to Abraham. As for you, talking to Abraham, Avram, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried in a good old age. So there's the promise of a long life to Avram. And now we come to the key statement that I'm looking at for our purposes this evening. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Why? Why are the Jewish people being kept out of Canaan for 400 years and then allowed to return? Here's the reason. Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now here the term Amorite is used as a generic term for all the Canaanite tribes. And you ask, why is the term Amorite, an umbrella term for all the Canaanite tribes? Well, I think a hint lies in the text. It deals with their moral degradation, the iniquity of the Amorites. They were wicked. Their moral condition was probably the worst of all the tribes. And so they were probably the leader in moral perversions. That's probably why their name became a generic term for all the Canaanite tribes. Okay, now in point C, D, and E, Numbers, Joshua, and Joshua, those are just references to the Amorites in regard to the conquest of Canaan. And then in F, G, and H, you have again the generic use of the word Amorite for Canaanite. Now just to, I thought this would be a good time since we were looking into the Canaanites and the Amorites to just run off a dictionary article for you. So here's a quick little dictionary article you can read tonight to put yourself to sleep. And this will just inform you about the Amorites. Just a fast little article. Here, I'll take that. I'll grab it up here since you were the front row. All right, here we go. All right. All right, extras, everybody getting one? Okay, just the dictionary article on the Amorites. Any extras should have plenty. All righty, remember the extras are, thank you, the extras are in the notebook, in your handout notebook up here to the front. Okay. All righty, now let's go into point three at the bottom of the page. The Amorite was your father. Your mother was a Hittite. And again, the Hittites are mentioned as one of the Canaanite tribes. Genesis 15, 18 through 21. In that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he begins to name the inhabitants of the promised land. And they are the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite. There they are. And the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite. Here's our friends the Amorites again. And the Canaanite, there's the direct descendants of a Canaan. And the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So we see all these various different Canaanite tribes in the land. And notice there's not a Arab among them. Okay?
Two missing tribes.
The Uptites and the Out-of-Sites. The Uptites and the Out-of-Sites. Oh, brother. Because the Arab tribes were descendant from Edom and Ishmael and the Midianites, and they all lived in the Arabian Peninsula. And they didn't come out of the Arabian Peninsula in any great numbers until 700 AD. They did come out of the Arabian Peninsula, but these were all Semites here. These were all the tribes that descended from Canaan. Okay? So these are all Semitic peoples. And they're all descendants of Canaan. Okay? Well, the Hittites, yeah. The Hittites, I don't know about that. They came basically down from Turkey. The main Hittite, and I'll give you an article on them. The main Hittite empire was up in Turkey, we know today. But they apparently had some colonies down in Canaanite territory. So they're included. Okay? We'll talk about all this in more detail when we get into the boundaries of the Promised Land. Okay? Yes? Say what? Shouldn't be, unless somebody's... Oh, somebody may be using our sound system because the speaker you're listening to says the Roland on it. These other speakers are attached to our sound system. All right, as far as Hittites are concerned, I do have a dictionary article for you. So, yes, a good question there. There's three there. Oh, two more, okay. All right, two missing students. Okay, there we go. Yeah, the Hittites, the Bible was criticized for being inaccurate because nobody could... at one time the Bible was criticized as being inaccurate because who are the Hittites? Yeah. There's no evidence that they exist, but there's plenty of evidence today. Archaeology has uncovered plenty of evidence for the Hittites. We know quite a bit more about their culture than when that criticism came out. So once again, Scripture has survived the attacks of the critics, and it will continue to do so. Not to worry. All righty. Okay. All righty. So Jerusalem is described as having an Amorite as a father, the mother a Hittite. They're the parents of Jerusalem. And again, it's the moral degradation that God is focusing in on. Now, as we go to page 171 and verse 4, we see that Jerusalem, the Jewish people, were abandoned at the point of birth. Verse 4. Remember, this is an allegory. This isn't historically accurate. He's using symbol here. Okay? As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. All right, the idea is that the normal expected care was not given to this newborn little girl. Father was the Amorite, mother was a Hittite. They gave birth to this little girl, and they didn't care for the girl. And the normal expected care is listed here. Point 3, your navel was not cut. Reference to the umbilical cord. Now, point B is actually incorrect. Dr. Fruchtenbaum is a theologian, not an obstetrician, okay? So this is not correct. It says if not cut, the baby would die when the placenta failed and ceased to function. Well, that is not accurate because in many cultures, the placenta is not cut. The umbilical cord is not cut, but is kept with the baby till it dries up and drops off on its own in 2 or 3 days. My daughter gave birth to 5 grandchildren, all by midwives and water tank birth. And In every case, the midwives allowed the umbilical cord to stay attached until it stopped throbbing. Okay, as soon as, you know, I don't understand how an obstetrician can't be a believer. If you understand all the stuff that's going on in a birth, when you and I were born, all the things that are shutting down and the new things that are starting up to transition this little life from a water environment to an air environment, you know, our grandsons were all born underwater. And it took them a while. You know, they didn't just come up gasping for air. No, they were quite happy underwater because the placenta was providing them with everything they needed. As soon as the umbilical cord hits oxygen, it begins to automatically contract and shut off oxygen and blood supply. In a few minutes, it'll stop throbbing and it'll be totally shut down. Okay. Now, in a midwife birth, at least with my daughter's birth, then they cut the umbilical cord because they wanted as much oxygen as possible to be pumped into the baby. That's the reason they waited. But it's no big deal if you cut it earlier. You know, it's only a minimal amount. And you can even leave it there until it dries off and drops off by itself. In fact, as I researched this out a little bit, pioneers in America would follow that procedure to minimize the chance of infection. You know, out in the Wild West there, traveling in a Conestoga wagon, you'll let the umbilical cord drop off by itself. Much safer. So anyway, that comment here is wrong. A baby will not die if the umbilical cord is not cut. But the idea here is that this was deemed proper attention. This is deemed proper attention to the baby, to the newborn. And this proper attention was not given. The mother and father said, don't waste the time. You know, just forget it, okay? Secondly, point four, neither were you washed with water. Again, cleansing to wash off all the muck of birth. Ladies, if you had gave birth in a hospital, your birth was sanitized. Believe me, you ought to see what my daughter went through. You know, all the muck and stuff that's part of the birth process. You have to be cleaned from that. You have to be cleaned. The midwife does that. You know, in the hospital, you'll never see it. You'll never see it. And so you had to be cleansed. You were not salted at all. Point five. And it was believed in those days that the salt, of course, made the skin drier and firmer. It also contributed to the cleansing. And point C, there is some virtue in the, not the sail, but in the salt as a protection against putrefaction, against the infection. So salt was probably helpful there. And point four, the child was not swaddled, not wrapped up tightly in cloths, okay? Because that was considered proper procedures essential for the well-being of the newborn. And this newborn, Israel, is not cared for. But in fact, she's abandoned, neglected, left to die, and exposed. And that's the point of verse 5 on page 172. Top of the page, let's read verse 5. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. So Israel is abandoned without mercy. No maternal care, no compassion. Point two, exposed, just tossed out on the ground. Now, in that culture, this wasn't that unknown for a baby girl, because often baby girls were considered undesirable. You know, get rid of the kid. How could a parent do that? But that wasn't that unusual to expose the baby. If a baby boy was born with a defect of some sort, some kind of a birth defect, this could happen to the baby boy as well. Just abandon it, expose it, let it die. And that's a picture of the beginnings of the nation Israel. This is a pre-patriarchal period. This is a picture of Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees and traveling exposed and cast out to the land of Canaan. And we get a hint here that Abraham was abhorred when he rejected the idol worship of his ancestors. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's look at keeping this verse in mind, that you were abhorred on the day of your birth. Let's take a look at a couple of other verses. Let's take a look at Joshua 24, 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, and that's the Euphrates. They lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And what did your fathers do? They served other gods. In other words, Terah and Nahor were idol worshippers in Ur of the Chaldees, on the other side of the Euphrates River. But then this birth of Israel occurred. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and that's the exposure to the land, a very dangerous journey from Ur of the Chaldees into Canaan. And I multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Okay, so remember this. The descendants of the Jewish people were idol worshippers. Acts 7, verses 2 and 3. Another couple of verses to look at. Stephen is giving his sermon, and Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.'" All right, so what seems to have happened here with the birth of the Jewish people? Where here's Ur of the Chaldees. Some scholars think Chaldea was up in this area, but I think most everybody seems to have settled down on southern Iraq today. And here is the Euphrates River, right? Very familiar with that. There's the Euphrates River. Well, what happened? The God of glory appeared to Avram in Ur. Well, Avram's family were idol worshippers, but apparently Avram was not convinced, huh? And the God of glory appeared to him, and he rejected all that idol worship, right? And it appears from that comment that he was abhorred, that the baby was abhorred, that his family didn't think much of this. And you know, when you reject the family religion, you know, what is with this radical dude? Get him out of here. Apparently he was ushered out of Ur post-haste. Just get him out of here. That's what I would think. And so he and his family had to make that very, very dangerous journey, first to Haran, where he was postponed for a while. He didn't go directly into Canaan, and then into Canaan. And this would speak of that abandoning his family to a very dangerous journey to get to the land of promise. So I think we get a hint of what Abraham went through when the Jewish people were born. Does that make sense? Just some hints. I'm not going to go to the wall for this, but that's just what it seems to me. Yes. Yeah, and his father died in Haran. Why his father went with him, I don't know. We don't know. But he was an idol worshiper. Terah and Nahor were both idol worshipers, and Avram was not. And I think he left Ur under very difficult circumstances. He was kicked out of the brothers, neighbors, priests, you know, all those. The whole culture probably turned against him. This was pretty radical stuff. Okay, so I think that this picture of this young girl being exposed and cast out and abhorred and not wanted is quite a picture of Avram. Well, then the child survives, and we come to the marriage. We'll learn why the child survives in the first passing. This is the middle of your page there, page 117, 172. We see that God saves the life of the child in verse 6. Verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.'" Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Very emphatic. God wants this child to live, and he's going to preserve the life of this little girl. Point 4 is the idea here. This statement covers the patriarchal period from Abraham to Jacob. And God preserved the nation many times during those many, many years. And probably point 5, the story of Joseph is the most obvious story of God's preservation. Had Joseph not gone down to Egypt and gone through all he went through in Egypt, the famine would have killed off the little girl. His family would have died in Canaan because of the famine, the 7 years of famine that came upon the whole area. So Joseph was the instrument God used to preserve the girl. And so during the careers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here the abandoned, neglected girl is given minimal food and shelter, but she will survive. And I've got 745, so let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick it up on page 173 with verse 7. All right, we're underway. All right, we'll pick it up then on page 173. And the allegory continues with the growth of this little girl. And four stages of her growth are outlined here very quickly. Verse 7. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. So this child has to multiply. The nation has to multiply. And, of course, growth begins from infancy and then grows into childhood. So the infancy and growth of the nation of Israel was experienced in the land of Egypt. And you see on your outline there, Exodus 1:7. And, of course, whoops, here's what Exodus 1:7 will say. There we go. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. There's that quick description of the growth of the child. Also, Acts 7:17. Again, Stephen's sermon covering the history of Israel. But as the times of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And also Deuteronomy 10:22 is an additional cross-reference you might want to write down there. Deuteronomy 10:22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And the estimated number of people coming out of Egypt after the 400 years is 2 million. The nation grew from about 70 people to approximately 2 million. And by the way, God is talking in round terms there, round numbers. We'll talk about that when we get to the bottom of the page. So the multiplication from infancy to childhood occurred in Egypt. The second stage of the growth of the nation, point two, the exaltation. This would speak of the childhood. Then stage three, beauty, we speak of the physical development of the girl. And finally, stage four, maturity. The girl has finally reached womanhood. Yet point five says, you were naked and bare. These are symbols of the fact that Israel, the Jewish people, were just slaves in Egypt. We were poor. We had no wealth. We were impoverished slaves. We didn't have any culture or any civilization, no statehood. Just a very large, impoverished, enslaved family in Egypt. And so here the period from the death of Joseph to Moses is all covered in symbolic form. And by the way, let's take a look at that 430 years in Egypt. We just looked at this verse that said, God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, if we look at Exodus 12, there seems to be a contradiction. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And I think the explanation is very simple. One verse, Genesis 15, God is just speaking in round numbers. We do that all the time. And here in Exodus 12, he's speaking specifically. So I don't think there's any contradiction there. Both terms are right depending on your point of view, specific or round numbers. And you know, you guys, remember, we live in a 20th century, time-conscious, precise culture. You know, if it says 430 years, it's got to say 430 years every single time. But, you know, we don't live that way. you know, I said to my son, David, if I told you a million times, I told you once. You know, we say that kind of thing, you know. We speak in euphemisms. We speak in hyperbole. We speak in round numbers. My wife knows that. Bob, what time is it? I say, oh, almost 8, you know. And it's not, according to her. Okay, so don't get worried about things like that. All right, so there was one passing by in which God spared the life of the nation and preserved the nation. But as we come to page 174 in verse 8, we come to a second passing by. Verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. So the picture continues of this guy, this benefactor, walking by the child again. And at this point, the Exodus has arrived. Point A2, the time from the Exodus from Egypt has arrived. Point B, God looked upon Israel now in a unique way. And Exodus 2:24 covers that idea. Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Well, you know, if you read this very closely, you might get upset, because doesn't Scripture state that God is omniscient and all-knowing, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, right? And yet here it seems like he didn't hear them for a time. And he forgot about the covenant, you know. And he finally saw the sons of Israel, you know. He hadn't seen them for a while. And he took notice of them, although they were in a corner. And all of a sudden, you know, he comes to their attention. Well, these type of statements are simply statements that they are not dealing with the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God. They're basically figures of speech stating that God is now choosing to act on Israel's behalf. It wasn't as though he never heard Israel. It wasn't as though he never saw or was ignorant of what was going on in the nation. We know that he is not that way. But the point here, the idea here, is he now chooses at this time to act. That's the idea. He now chooses to act. Does that make sense? Okay. So he doesn't forget. Question, yes. Well, he wanted the nation to multiply as an independent and distinct nation. And I suspect that if the people had stayed in Canaan, first of all, the nation wouldn't have had the opportunity to multiply. And secondly, they would have been corrupted by the Canaanites. That was already beginning to happen, for example, in the story of Judah. And he already made alliances with a Canaanite man. He was already trying to kind of branch out from the family and move on. So it wasn't healthy for the nation to remain in Canaanite territory. As slaves in Egypt, they were kept separate in Goshen, yes. They were kept much more isolated from the negative effects of the Egyptians, much more isolated. The Egyptians hated Semites. You know, they were quite happy to have them in Goshen, taking care of the herbs, the herds. The Egyptians abhorred Semites. Okay? All righty. Okay, point C. Behold, your time was the time of love. Now, there are three Hebrew words that can be translated love, and they are very similar to three Greek words that carry a very similar emphasis. Now, the first Hebrew word is the word ahava. Now, what does that sound like? What do you ladies buy every time you go to Israel? You buy ahava hand cream, okay? Aha, ahava hand. Yeah, you remember that now, right? Okay, ahava. No, it does not mean hand cream. It is equivalent to the Greek word agape, and its emphasis is love of the will. Now, emotions is not absent from ahava, but the idea here is the choice to look after the the welfare of the others. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following. Love is patient. Love is kind. These are decisions of the will to look out after the welfare of another person. That's ahava, okay, or agape. Another Hebrew word is ra'eya. And ra'eya is parallel to the Greek word phileo. And the idea, the major emphasis of these words is the idea of friendship. You make friends with other individuals, not a family relationship, but a friendship. And the final word, which is the word used here, is the word dod, and that is equivalent to the Greek word eros, which speaks of conjugal or sexual love. And so that's the idea here, that this young woman has grown to the point where she's ready for marriage. She's mature, she's ready for the intimate relationship of marriage. And so what does God do? As this benefactor walking by, he sees her, and point D, I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. D1, this is a figure of speech for the act of espousal and marriage in ancient Israel. And we see the same figure used in chapter 3, verse 9 of Ruth. Ruth goes to the threshing floor of Boaz and lays down at his feet in the middle of the night, and he wakes up and he finds this woman at his feet. He knows her, and Boaz says, who are you? Because it's pitch dark out and there's no street lamps, okay? It's pitch dark. He can't see his hand in front of his face, all right? Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. At best, he's got the moon up there. I am Ruth, your maid. So what does she tell him to do? She answers the question, why am I here? So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. She's asking him to marry her. She's making a proposal, is basically what's happening there. You know, you're the one, I would like to have you marry me. That's the idea. So this is what God says to the nation of Israel. And point E, I entered into a covenant with you. And the covenant spoken of here is the Mosaic covenant. And both the cross references speak of that, Exodus 24, 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And in Deuteronomy 5, 2, we read, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It's the Mount Horeb, it's the Horeb mountain range. One of the peaks is Mount Sinai, same place. Mount Sinai or Horeb. God entered into a covenant with the Jewish people. Page 175, point two at the top of the page. That covenant was looked upon as a marriage covenant. It's looked upon as a marriage covenant in this chapter, and we also see it, for example, in Jeremiah 2:2. Jeremiah said, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, the love of when we were married, your following me after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. So here Israel came out of Egypt, got married to God, and followed her when we wandered in the wilderness. The whole picture there is a wedding. Okay? Israel is the wife of the Lord. Israel is the wife of the Lord. Then as we come into verses 9 through 14, point 3 in the middle of the page, we see the beautification and exaltation of Israel as she prepares for her wedding. First of all, the washing in verse 9. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. And so Israel, point 2 there, Israel was still beat up from the movement from the Exodus out of slavery. And so God prepared her for the marriage by washing her. And you know, that's what brides do, don't they? Brides don't go wallow in the mud and then go to the ceremony, do they? You ladies all took a nice shower, got all ready, put perfume on, you know, anointed yourself with perfume, got all ready for that wedding, right? Now that's exactly what Ruth did too. As she got ready to propose to Boaz, what did her mother-in-law say to her? Let's back that up a little bit. Yeah, let's take other verses we wanted to look at. Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 8, deal with this covenant as a marriage covenant. Jeremiah 31 also describes the Mosaic covenant as a marriage covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is the Exodus. My covenant which they broke, although I was what? A husband to them, declares the Lord. See, the whole picture is this is a marriage covenant. And point F, I'm moving ahead a little bit fast here. Point F, you became mine. And the idea there, you became my wife. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. And this is the idea of a wife among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Israel is the wife of the Lord. So this is the relationship between God and Israel, a marriage. Now, what other relationship is likewise portrayed as a marriage? What other relationship? There you go. The church is the bride of Christ, right? Ephesians 5, 28 through 32. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Messiah also does the church. Because we are members of his body, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Messiah and the church. Okay, just as the relationship between Israel and the Father is likened to a marriage, so the relationship between the church and the Messiah is also likened to a marriage. Something out of everyday life that we all should be able to understand. Okay. Now let's move on to that beautification and exaltation of Israel. We begin with the washing in verse 9. Let's reread that. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. And so she's pictured as being prepared for the wedding. And again, that's what Ruth did. Here's what Naomi said to Ruth as she prepared her for the proposal. Naomi said, wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So, you know, get ready. Get ready, lady, for this marriage proposal. And Israel's washing, point B at the bottom of the page, came in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So here Israel is to be prepared for her wedding day. But the preparation doesn't stop at the at washing and anointing. It also extends to the clothing on page 176. Verse 10, God says, I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Point one, I covered you with broidered work, fancy, expensive cloth, the best that Egypt had to offer, given to Israel. And I shod you with seal skin. Now, this would immediately make the Jewish people think of the tabernacle, because this is one of the coverings of the tabernacle. Now, this word, translated seal skin or porpoise skin or sea cow, skins of sea cows, this word we really don't know what it means, okay? And we don't know what kind of leather was actually used to cover the tabernacle. So that's why you'll see all the variation in translations. So as translators try to deal with the evidence, what could this leather be? But I think as you look at it, probably sea cow is probably the best translation. That's probably the leather of that animal itself. So that's probably the best, but you'll see the variety there. And again, this is one of the coverings of the tabernacle. Here's the tabernacle. I like this illustration. It's halfway decent. There's Mount Sinai in the background. Here's the tabernacle enclosure, the tabernacle itself. And so the this seal skin or sea cow skin or porpoise skin was the dark, weather-resistant outer covering of the tabernacle, this dark leather here that protected the tabernacle. And he says also, point three here, I girded you with fine linen. Now, your note says it's a hapax. You can cross that out because a hapax means the word is used only once in Scripture, but this word is used throughout a description of the tabernacle. So that's a typographical error there. And this describes fine linen, the very best linen that Egypt had to offer. Yes, go ahead. To the Red Sea, the arm of the Red Sea that comes up there. Manatees or the sea cow were very common in that area. And so the Egyptians probably harvested them and brought that leather up into Egypt and then gave it to the Israelites when they came out. Remember, all this stuff was given to Israel as they marched out of Egypt. All this linen, all this cloth, all this gold, all this silver. We had worked 430 years for it. Now we got our pay. Did the shoes wear out? I believe the scripture says no. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out during the 40 years. That's an interesting miracle too, yeah. Okay, so this fine linen, shesh, is used throughout the construction of the tabernacle on the inner curtains of the tabernacle and the linen fence on the outside. Exodus 25, 1 through 5 describes the supplies that were received from Egypt. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. And here's the supplies that came from Egypt. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet material, fine linen, there's that linen. Goat hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins. Here's the NASB's translation of that same word talking about leather. Porpoise skins, acacia wood, etc., etc., etc. So I think this is a picture of the tabernacle and God setting up his throne room in the midst of Israel. Now you can see that as we go through points 5 and 6 that or 4 and 5 that and beyond that the rabbis began to assign meaning to these comments in Ezekiel. For example, I covered you with silk. The Targum thinks it associates it with the priestly clothes. That they were not made with silk, however, they were made with linen. And these are the costliest materials. These are materials fit for a princess. And they were the best that Egypt had given to Israel. They were the best that Israel had to offer. But it didn't stop there. Israel was washed and anointed and outfitted with the best of clothing. Then she was given jewelry in verses 11 and 12. Point C in the middle of the page there. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring on your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Now, we don't think of rings in your nose as all that pretty, but in that culture, that was considered a very beautiful ornament. And you see things like that coming back in our culture today as well. But in those days, that was considered quite an ornament. Now, the rabbis assign meaning to almost all of these items. For example, I put bracelets on their hands. They assign that to the two tablets of the law and the Targum because two hands, two tablets, I guess. They didn't apparently assign anything to the chain. I don't know why. The ring in the nose. That the Targum makes that the Ark of the Covenant. That seems a bit imaginative to me, but if you think that a ring in your nose was considered a beautiful ornament, perhaps they considered the Ark of the Covenant, this thing of beauty, ornamented Israel. So who knows what's going on there. The rings in their ears, they associated with the cloud of glory. And the beautiful crown on your head, they associated with the guiding angel that led us through the wilderness. So that's all subjective, of course. There's nothing in Scripture that associates any of that the way the rabbis have. But the picture here in Ezekiel is this princess getting dressed in her wedding clothes, about to marry a king, and she is decked out, right? She is ready. And then there on page 177, we see that all these, this jewelry and gifts are appropriate for a marriage. These are marriage gifts or bridal jewelry. And this is exactly what Abraham's servant did when he sought a bride for Isaac, Genesis 24:47. Genesis 24:47, Abraham's servant says, "Then I asked her and said, 'Whose daughter are you?' And she said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son,'" this is Rebekah, whom Milcah bore to him. And so what did the servant do? "I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her wrists." So he gives her jewels and gifts suitable for a wedding. Now, so Israel is being exalted here and beautified, right? And so this seems to speak of the period from David to Solomon. For example, 1 Kings 10 there is the account of the visit of the Queen of Sheba because of Solomon's fame in Lamentations 2:15. And so we see in verse 13 that Israel was now very wealthy. Verse 13. "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty." And so the decking with silver and gold speaks of the financial prosperity of the nation under David and Solomon. The raiment, the linen, the silk, the embroidered work speaks of the economic prosperity. These products of the land, cloth products, economic prosperity. And her food there, what she ate, the flour, the honey, the oil, speaks of the agricultural prosperity of the land. And so Israel prospered exceedingly under the hand of the Lord. Point four there, you were exceedingly beautiful. Now, this is the picture of a bride. And, you know, what do we think of in our culture when we think of a bride? Well, we think of this, right? Here's a beautiful Asian bride. By the way, this was taken in Central Park in New York. And this is kind of a typical American wedding, you know. She has her beautiful white dress on. She has a little bit of jewelry here in her ears. No nose rings. Something in her hair, that kind of stuff. But, you know, beautiful bride, ready to go, right? Okay, this is not the way Israel looked when she was a bride. This is not a Middle Eastern bride. Toss off this idea when you think of a bride, okay? When you think of this, throw it in the garbage, all right? What did this bride probably look like? Well, she probably looked something like this. This is a Yemenite bride, and she's wearing ancient Middle Eastern garb fit for a bride. You see the broidered work, the bright colored embroidered cloth, see the jewels and the crown and the necklace and all that stuff. This is probably more realistic to what is in Ezekiel's mind here. So when we think of this, think of something like this. Also, this is a picture of a modern Yemenite wedding. And you see here the bride, she's got her crown on her head, she's got all these jewels, all this fancy work. This is the best. I mean, this girl is considered beautiful, exceedingly beautiful as she gets ready for a wedding. So think of this when you read this chapter. Now, I love this picture. I just love it because I think this is probably grandma, right? That's probably grandma. And she looks pretty proud, right? But this is probably mama. And mama, to me, looks ready to burst. She is just swelling up. She's just being blown up with pride. She could just explode all over the room, couldn't she? Look at that. Look at that expression. And here's daughter, of course. She's the beautiful bride ready to go. But I love high maintenance.
You can do different things than I can.
Oh, you do, huh? All right, let's not go there. Let's stick with what I get out of it, okay? All right, so think of that. Think of a Yemenite bride. No, not a Middle Eastern wedding, no. All right. Now, let's go on to verse 14 and her reputation. We've got to move along here to get along the next couple of pages in about 4 minutes. The reputation of Israel. Verse 14, "Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. All right, your renown went forth because of your beauty. And we get two peaks at the renown of the nation Israel in 1 Kings 4, 30 through 31. Write this down as a cross-reference. 1 Kings 4, 30 through 31. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. So all these are famous men. Solomon exceeds them all. 1 Kings 4, 30 and 31. Also, 1 Kings 10, 1, this is the account of the Queen of Sheba, the whole chapter. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. And she came from the southern Arabian Peninsula. So Israel was well known and renowned for her wisdom and beauty. And in fact, this is Solomon's kingdom, which is Jewish possession of the land at the greatest extent to date. And you can see how the land prospered. This pink area is under Saul. But then David, the man after God's own heart, took over, and he expanded the kingdom to this orange area. And his son Solomon followed him, and then his influence expanded the kingdom clear up to the Euphrates River here. So that is the largest extent of Jewish occupation to date. We have never possessed all the promised land. We do not do so today. This equals about 70% of the promised land. Again, we'll talk about that when we get to the Messianic Kingdom. And it's a stretch to say that we really occupied this area. This was the area effectively under Solomon's economic control. But this area up here wasn't really occupied by the Jewish people. So again, we have never occupied all the promised land. I'll show you what the promised land will be when we get to the end of the book. All right, notice what God did for Israel, though. Point B, star point B here. Okay, it says, through my majesty that I had put on you. God did this for Israel. God beautified Israel and expanded and blessed his wife exceedingly, okay? And so this time frame covers the empires of David and Solomon, this map that I have up there. But now when we come to verse 15, everything changes. And everything starts to go downhill now with the great adultery. And the origin and nature of this great adultery begins with idolatry. I should say begins with harlotry. And harlotry is a symbol here in this allegory of idolatry. Verse 15. But, there's the change. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Now notice point parentheses B. This is the key. Israel no longer felt she needed to depend on her husband. She had beauty. She had wealth. She had status. Who needs God? Right? Who needs God? Is it any different today? No different today. You know, people have money, fame, status. They turn their back on God. It's a sad but true phenomena. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. You know, Abraham had money. He was the J. Paul Getty. He was the Bill Gates of his day. He had flocks and herds coming out of his ears. He never turned his back on God. David had plenty of riches, but he was a man after God's own heart. He didn't turn his back on God. He had his failures, but he was the man after God's own heart. What happened with Solomon? Solomon had riches and wives and all this, and he did turn his back on God. It doesn't have to be that way. But remember, it's a very dangerous. Prosperity is very dangerous. And so her actions, point B, point 2B, she poured out her whoredom. She actively sought customers. The picture here is a prostitute actively seeking out customers. And depending on her own beauty and her own wisdom. I've said it before and I'll say it again, I'll say it a million times. Remember, prosperity can be more spiritually detrimental than adversity. Remember that. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. This should be our attitude. Solomon missed this, but we shouldn't miss it. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. This should be our attitude toward the material world all around us. And remember, we're living in Orange County, one of the most materialistic cultures in the United States, if not the world. Okay? So let's try to adopt this attitude. The writer of Proverbs says, keep deception and lies far from me. And then he moves into the economic realm. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Why does he say that? Here's the reason why. First of all, that I may not be full, this deals with the riches, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? See, that's what happened to Israel, right? I got my money, I got my prosperity, I got my wisdom, I got it all. Who needs God? And the writer of Proverbs recognizes that. So that's the problem with riches. We can turn our back on God. But there's another problem on the other side of the coin. Or that I may not be in want, that's the poor, poverty end of the thing, and steal and profane the name of my God. So if we get poor, we can lose our trust in God and feel, well, I got to commit thievery in order to survive. God will understand. And yet it profanes the name of God. So what should our prayer be? God, keep us middle class, right? Keep us middle class. Don't put me on welfare, please. Don't put me on easy street either. Keep me middle class. Now, there are times when we may be poor. But remember, that's the time when we have to trust God. There may be times when we're rich and he may bless us with riches. But we got to trust God even in that trial. And riches may be the bigger trial. Okay? All righty, let's finish up page 179. And I'll get you out of here a little late. So this that didn't stop at seeking out customers. This prostitute even began to pay her customers. We look at the garment she used in verse 16. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. So here he's referring to all the beautiful clothes that this bride is decked out with, the economic prosperity of the nation, and God and the nation began to use God's prosperity for idolatry. An example of this, focusing in on the cloth, this picture of the cloth is 2 Kings 23:7. And this is during King Josiah's reforms. He, King Josiah, also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, right in the temple, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. So here, the cloth that God gave, the product of the land that God gave to Israel, these women were making something to worship this idol Asherah. So it's a very literal picture here. Now, point two. It says, idolatrous centers got up on high places. Probably the word should be set up on high places. Got up is probably a type, though. Set up on high places. And it didn't stop at the garments. Jewelry comes next, verse 17. You also took your beautiful jewels and made my gold and my silver, which I had given unto you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And again, notice the emphasis here. My gold, my silver, God's gifts, God's resources, not Israel's. We have to remember that as well. Everything we receive in our life comes from the Lord. Every breath we take, every meal we eat, every car we drive, every computer we buy, every iPod, all that, all comes from the Lord. We have to remember that, you know? Remember, point three there. He had given it to Israel. But what did they do with it? They perverted it. They made these images, the teraphim, point one. Point two, these were household gods in the form of men, and then they worshiped these images, and God said, we played the harlot with them, worshiping these images. Jeremiah brings out the same message in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 10. They are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman, and the hands of a goldsmith. That is their gods. Their gods, hunks of silver, hunks of gold that God gave them for good usages, they're now perverting for idolatry. All right, I've kept you 8 minutes over, so let me close in prayer and I'll turn you loose. So our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've ended on a very serious note here that applies to us. Just like Israel, we have to remember that all we have comes from you. All we have is your bountiful provision to us, and we live in the richest country in the world, the most bountiful country in the world, the most bountiful area of that country. And so, Lord, help us never forget where all this comes from. Help us always to turn to you in thanks and thank you for your supply, whether it be little or a lot. Help us thank you for your supply and help us use it for your glory, whether it be just our daily needs or to help brothers and sisters in need or to help ministries or to help our church or to whatever we use it for, Lord, help us to use it for your glory. Give us wisdom and an open heart to be very, 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 very sensitive to this need and the temptation to turn away from you because of prosperity. So we lift this up to you. We need your help. We lift this up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.